One thing I have learned, which surprised me, is our friend Boyd has been given long, deep meditation to the value of the sartorial excellence of a tie. And he tells me he has come to a conclusion that it has a very valuable purpose, that in its extremity it hides an unwanted protuberance. Now, I have no problem there. He has. So, in deference to him, I have worn my tie. Incidentally, neither of my colleagues have today. I want to make one little protest about what James said last night. For the virgin purity of the English language doesn't come from our tribal or our colonial area. It comes from a little place, a seat of learning at Oxford, in the country of England, from which I come. We better have history right before we start. You know what Boyd was telling us about his computer? Oh, I see they put a clock here. I haven't seen that before. He was telling us of all the wonderful things he gets out of his computer. And of course, he only gets it out because he put it in. But you know, we have a computer at Echoes that thinks for itself. Peter Grosvenor and I were together seeking to make our computer do a calculation for which it was not programmed. And to our horror, there came up in big letters on the screen, "Good grief." We decided not to test its capabilities anymore. We didn't put that in, but it came up. Now we must get down, first of all, to the commercial. Before your brethren here have kindly brought along 10 sets of this remarkable history of assembly missionary work. If only we can grasp this week the significance and the wonder of assembly heritage in missions, it will motivate us in many directions in our service. For since Groves went overseas, over 6,000 from Assembly have given their lives to serve God in 121 countries. There is no group that can in any way match that contribution. I mentioned Count Zinzendorf yesterday. In the heyday of the Moravian Church, 1 in 91 of their members was an overseas missionary. But we can calculate through the life of Assembly, 1 in 100 of Assembly members have been an overseas missionary. So you can't afford not to buy this series of books. And there is a special offer here, only $75 for all 10 volumes. My, it's almost cheap enough to use them for scrap, but you won't. Because this series has been commended for its technical excellence. It is a mine of information, fully indexed. So instead of showing your ignorance, you can slip into the other room and look it up in the index and come back to your guests and speak with sublime authority as if you've known it all the time. And all that for $75. Do ensure that our brethren don't have to carry back those that they have brought. Now, I'm trying, and I must explain this again for the sake of a few newcomers, I'm trying not to give you a detailed history. You can buy the books and get that. I'm trying to show you the great movement of assemblies from country, continent to continent. The things that God used, how they came about, and some illustrations of what it meant in the lives of those who God used. I pursue that today as we move away from the Middle East towards the East. I'd like to read a scripture because this gives us the background of our subject today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I read verses 23 to 28. Paul is writing and he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." Alongside giving you the great movement of the Assembly Outreach, I have sought to weave into the story some of the great topics of missionary work. And those of you who've got your little book of instructions for this conference will find the outline of my address today, as they're all there. And I speak to that outline until 11:30. For our subject is toward the East, and I want to speak about Asia and the Far East. The interesting thing, how did it come about? You see, yesterday we were talking about missionary service in East and West Europe, where the economic climate, the social standing, is not so dissimilar from what you find here in North America and in UK. Of course there are areas of special poverty and need. Of course there are political and cultural pressures, as there are in many countries. We have no comparative statistics, and there is no area where statistics are more misleading than what is published about, for instance, the work of God in Eastern Europe. I'm not here in any way to question or knock missionary service. I thank God for any work of God done by anybody anywhere. There's enough for all to do in their own way. But it is important for us to realize that when we are told about the low salaries of Eastern Europe, of Eastern Bloc countries, so often cited by the enthusiasts as reason for pecuniary assistance, we must remember that salaries are depressed by a controlled economy. There is no income tax in most of those countries. Housing and heating are ruthlessly subsidized. So if you make a quick comparison, in UK, you have it easier here, I think, but at least 25% of our income goes in direct tax. Another chunk goes in a sales tax. And then, of course, we will spend 40 to 50% of our income on providing a home and heating and lighting that home. put those together and add them on salaries that are said to be a third of what they are in the West, and you find proportionally the salaries are higher. It's important to remember that, because it's so easy for us to be misled. And in therefore, in tracing, moving from the work of God in Europe, we are going to recognize that God was working in his own way and in his sovereignty. We're going to emphasize again and again, as you will see from this outline, that when God moved out, it wasn't in pursuance of a devised strategy. It wasn't the result of the deliberations of a committee or a body of brethren. It moved as it moved in the Acts, which we have been hearing from James, that God called a man here, a woman there, and sent them forth to do his will. Of course, I am speaking almost entirely these days about the contribution of assembly missionaries. That was my brief. But let us not forget, there are many other servants of God who are pursuing the same ambition in a different way. Let us never belittle their contribution. And let us remember too that naturally I speak of those who have been commended and have followed the pattern of service that Groves laid down in his own experience. But there are many from assembly who, in their leading before God, choose to associate themselves with missionary societies. Let us never forget, they too are doing the work of God. But my task is to show you those who followed the pattern that Groves set, how they were called of God. They went forth to do the will of God as revealed to them, believing that God would provide for their needs and would guide them in their service. And as we trace the history, we shall find what we know but often forget, that in a Christian life there is no such thing as a chance contact. Every believer has something significant to add to every other believer that they meet. The important thing is that we are tuned in heart and mind and spirit to respond to what God says to us in a multitude of ways. I would like to illustrate that, if I may, because as I came to the end of my long service in the British Post Office, I was aware that God was calling me out to serve him in the ministry of Echo. But you know, as you get older, guidance doesn't get any easier. It's very difficult sometimes to know the precise moment and time by which the will of God is to be fulfilled in our lives. And I shall never forget the ordinary midweek ministry meeting in the little assembly where I was in fellowship. We had an impossible young speaker that night. If I'd had my choice, I wouldn't have invited him, and I would have hesitated about inviting him again. But in the course of his address, he said, "When God calls, we must not negotiate." And that was the voice of God to me, because I spent most of my days negotiating with the unions on behalf of the post office. It was a word I fully understood. And that night I wrote to the editors and said, "The answer is yes." God works like that. He will speak through one and another. And it's vital that our spirit and our soul is tuned not to miss the Lord's voice. Now, how did it come about that the assembly truth, for that is our missionary outreach, Yes, it's preaching the gospel. Yes, it's teaching believers. But it is also planting local churches that will stand in their turn as a testimony to the sovereignty of God in the earth and will themselves reach out. You see, in the Middle East and Far East, there are 36 countries, and it is something to give praise to God that there have been or are assemblies actively operating in 25 of those countries. Some have had expatriate missionaries, and without lasting assembly work of which we know. How did it begin? Because tracing the guidance of God is always a stimulating exercise. We all want to know the mind of God for our lives. How are we going to recognize the divine voice? Let me take up the movement from the story of Grove in Baghdad. How was he led from Baghdad to India? It's interesting that in Baghdad, Groves was visited by a man named Arthur Cotton, later Sir Arthur Cotton. He had been in India in the British Army and visited Groves on his way through. And he urged Groves to visit India because he had been moved by the poverty of millions dominated by Hinduism. As it was evident to Groves that the door of opportunity in Baghdad was closing. If we want to understand that, let us remember the impact of fanatical Islam even in those countries today. When you think of the terrible situation at the moment, that the country of Iran, is holding a ransom to the West and threatening at this moment to hang yet further hostages in pursuit of political aid. We realize what an insidious evil Islam is. In UK, Islam is seeking to get a cloak of respectability, and indeed is claiming that UK will be Muslim by the end of the century. Let us recognize the evil that is. And as we are together now, let us be lifting our hearts in prayer that some means may be found to avert this tragedy and the carnage that might follow. For Groves has found that he can make little progress against the bitterness of Islam against the cross. And realizing that he had established his testimony, he had proved what he set out to prove, that is, that God will provide for his servants and will direct them in his service. He listened and remembered what Arthur Cotton had said to him. As a young man, he had been burdened about missionary work in India, and the invitation from Arthur Cotton was the divine voice to grow. And he went to India, and there he served God for another 20 years. Probably for him, that was his life's work. But it doesn't loom large in the annals of missionary history. We remember Groves for the impact that he made as the father of faith mission, setting out to prove that God can supply and direct his servants. Many Protestant missionaries had gone to India before Groves, probably from as early as the late 18th century. Indeed, one can go earlier, because it is common belief in India, particularly in the state of Kerala, that St. Thomas went there in the early century. That's the claim of the Martoma Church that establishes that St. Thomas is founded that church there. I don't know, I wasn't there. But suffice me to say, that's the tradition.
But
so I come to the point which you've got on my notes, that the movement of God from place to place, the establishing of a witness, was not the result of a carefully planned strategy. I keep emphasizing this because we are under pressure in various parts of assemblies, and certainly in assembly missionary work, to introduce a strategy. But in the New Testament, in the early days of assembly history, we find the Holy Spirit calling one here and one there, laying a burden on the local church to let the best of its teachers and prophets to go, choosing to do the work that God has called them to. There was no strategic purpose that sent Philip on his own to the desert to speak to one man. Can't you imagine a committee saying, that's bad stewardship? He's fully occupied in the revival at Samaria. Why send one man all that way? But the Holy Spirit knew better, for the man whom he led to Christ was an Ethiopian. And in centuries to come, that opened up the whole of the African continent to the gospel. And did you know it is generally recognized that the whole of Africa south of the Sahara can today be called Christian? It's a frightening, overwhelming realization how the Church of God has grown in that vast continent. But you see, the same things are happening today. When I was in Turkey, I traveled 400 miles to visit one believing couple in a locked caravan on the shore of Adana, south of Tarsus, that you saw on James's map today. We had no common language. I didn't speak Turkish. They didn't speak English. But we communicated for hours about the New Testament church. How did we do it? They had a Turkish Bible. I had an English Bible. I pointed to texts in my English Bible. They found them in the Turkish Bible, and vice versa. And we communicated for hours. And as far as I know, that couple has gone on in a simple way, leading others to Christ and meeting together in small local companies. At that time, there were very, very few believers in Turkey. There are many more now today, although the church is pitifully small, right under the heel of Islam, because the Holy Spirit led a bald-headed man to speak to a couple on the shore by Adana. God has a wonderful way of fulfilling his purpose. And these are the things I want to get over, because God is doing exactly the same thing today. And it goes, from time to time we get letters from bright young men, letters from students of missiology, and we had one letter one day complaining to us, why did we send so many missionaries to Zambia, where there were so many Christians, and so few Christians to France, missionaries to France, where Christians were few and far between? Our answer was simple. We don't send them. It's God who calls and sends them. And we were not prepared to question the mind of God. Yes, our contribution may seem pitifully small against the world's needs, but we need to know that it does fit in to a plan which is God. And our task is not to devise a strategy, but to lock on to the divine plan, however small and insignificant, even unwise, it may seem to our puny mind. God works by calling one here, one there, and we're never too old. Indeed, we could say never too young, because many of the Lord's servants overseas first heard the call of God before they reached senior. And one of the treasures we have in long correspondence at Echoes is to trace how some of the first contacts with the editors were some of our missionaries now 20, 30, 40 years on the field who first wrote as a child. God works in his own way. But I want to emphasize, as you will see, that the progress was made through pain. And my first point is this, that suffering is the norm for the Church of God. In the New Testament, as James has emphasized, we saw massive church growth. Within a generation, the Christians were being charged as having turned the world upside down. The divine commission to be witnesses to all nations had taken off like a rocket. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and increasingly to the uttermost parts of the world. How did it come about? Was it that council at Jerusalem? What do we find? They went everywhere preaching the word. What made them go everywhere? They hadn't got itchy feet as we have today, so that young people seem to have no other purpose than to travel. In those days, it was costly to travel. It was dangerous to travel. They would only travel if they had to. What made them? Why, it was the persecution following the martyrdom of Stephen. The church was scattered as a great explosion, spreading shrapnel in every direction. And as they went, they witnessed. We get it wrong today. We complain at suffering and pain. We dare to join protest lobbies against it and about it. Societies have come into being solely for the purpose to oppose suffering and trial. But the scriptural picture is that suffering is the norm for the church. It was for the Lord. Did he not say, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit. And assembly outreach, wonderfully, if you look at it as a historian, is so like what happened in the New Testament. Progress has been through pain and suffering. And in some countries, a terrible price has been paid for every forward step. I told you how Anthony Norris Grove sowed his wife and baby daughter in the murky soil of Baghdad. There was a reinforcing party that came to join him in 1832, and they suffered more than even he did on the journey. It was torturous and it was distressing. Miss Cronin died of fatigue at Aleppo. The whole party was stoned by enraged Muslims. Later, Mrs. Cronin died, all before they reached Baghdad. And that story has been repeated in one group of missionaries after another. Suffering hits the Church of God in three ways. They're suffering from religious opposition. Sometimes it's fanatical. In Spain, in the late 19th century, there was such persecution of believers who'd gone there to witness and plant assemblies that Mr. Fenn was shot from a Roman Catholic man hiding in a cornfield. On several occasions, he was attacked with a knife. Again and again in Latin America, assembly missionaries found themselves preaching under a shower of rocks thrown at them from the galleries of the alongside Roman Catholic churches. It's a terrible price that had to be paid. But missionaries also had to suffer much privation. The story of F.S. Arnott, to which we shall come later, as he opened up Central Africa, inspired by Livingstone, their epics worth reading. But it wasn't so much the danger that he suffered as the privation from lack of food, from disease. Once he was left alone, unconscious, in the desert from fever. He lay 3 days under the broiling sun, unable to do anything to help himself as the vultures circled overhead and the hyenas prowled around. He was saved by one little African boy who brought help just in time. The outcome of the story of a party of 13 missionaries who went out from England to support Arnott. At the valedictory meeting, one brother with some measure of prophetic insight, 3 times in his prayer said, "Lord, if this party is too big, send them." When he was asked afterwards, he couldn't remember praying that. Do remember, at that time, there were only 50 or 60 assembly missionaries overseas. There are 1,500 today. And 13 was an immense increase. In the event, 3 of that party died before they reached the mission field. But there's also suffering from political opposition. We're not to think that the greatest days of persecution were the early church. We think of the martyrs of which Tertullian spoke in that quotation that James used, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." It goes on, "Dying we conquer." But we're not to think that the days of the pogroms under Nero were the days of the greatest suffering of the church. There is a lovely book about now called By Their Blood by Heffley. And he tells us that in the present century, more have been martyred in the cause of Christ than in all the centuries since the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a day when suffering is intense, particularly from political opposition. The progress of assemblies, the progress of the church, is always through pain and suffering. And so it is, as we begin to think about the East, our minds naturally turn to China. Progress there has been harsh and cruel. When Hudson Taylor went there in 1853, he was connected with the Brethren. He had been baptized in Hull. And one sister, in case you doubt the historical record, there is a letter from a sister written in 1857 where she describes Hudson Taylor as a ranting Plymouth brother. So there's enough evidence for you. Indeed, we can show you in early editions of Echoes of Service letters from Hudson Taylor to the editors. But you see, in the Boxer riots of 1899 to 1900, the rampaging followers of the Boxers killed missionaries and believers in their thousands. 189 missionaries lost their lives, and 16,000 believers died rather than deny their faith. Only time will tell what that sowing of life means before the church in China. But of course, nearer at home for you here in North America, most of you here today will remember what happened in Ecuador, as those 5 young men, after patient persistence, contacted the Alcas and were murdered on the banks of the Cururay River. It shocked the world, but it wasn't in vain. There are Alca Christians today. I will speak more about that on another day. So we move on. How was this foundation laid? And I emphasize that it was laid in a way of faith. The assemblies moved from Baghdad to India as part of the onward outreach from the British Isles. The first party settled in the Godavari Delta. There were 2 families, the Beers and the Bowders, and they established a foundation that was to prove a lasting rock-like foundation before the work of the Lord. They too set out in faith, as Groves has done, sharing his convictions. And faith of that order is always tried and tested. There were times when their frugal provisions ran out, They knew what hunger was. It is interesting that at that time, Groves embarked on two initiatives which we might call tent making ventures. One was silkworm farming. He had a bright idea that he might earn money to help support and succor the exceedingly poor Indian believers. But it failed. Later on, he embarked on the cultivation of sugar. That failed. And in his diary, Groves records both ventures as these departures from the way of faith. Of course, Groves was always willing to use a little medicine to make contact, particularly in Muslim areas. And today, it is in Muslim areas that the use of medicine is one of the great means of gaining access to homes. But you know, missionaries have always been involved in a multitude of tent-making ventures. I wonder if you realize it. We've had assembly missionaries who repaired watches, one who tuned pianos, many who've taught music, many run clinics and carry out dentistry, some of them quite amateurishly sitting on an ordinary chair, but they do it. And today in Japan and some other countries of the East, missionaries spend a lot of their time teaching conversational English. Oh, it's remunerative, they're well paid, but they make contact. I've never forgotten when I was dragged along in Japan to one of these English conversation classes. They were the managers of a big industrial concern. They're so keen to learn English. And I was told, you just talk to them. And so I started to think, well, now what can I say to a lot of Japanese businessmen? And I said, well, for your encouragement, there isn't a room in my house where there isn't something made in Japan. And their faces looked up and smiled. I said, tell me, what have you got in your homes made in Britain? And quick as lightning, one said, Scotch whiskey. But you see, it was a contact. And from that, the gospel can be proclaimed. But I want to come back to India. You see, hundreds followed Bowden and Beer into the Godavari. It's been one of our strong missionary areas. They built hospitals, they built leprosariums, they built schools, most of which continue to today. I have been in some of those hospitals there and seen 500 patients waiting morning by morning for outpatient treatment. And as they do so, they listen to the gospel being preached. Some great men have served God in the Godavari. There was Fair, there was Wild, there was Wilcox, there was Tilsley, and of course, a great man of God, James's father, Archie Naismith. What they achieved for God there, only eternity will reveal. You see, at one time, there were 200 assembly missionaries in India. Today, there are but 30. And the government, until recent weeks, has for some years been discouraging missionaries to go by refusing residence permits. So even those missionaries who had to leave have been able to go back perhaps for 3 months. But I learned just before I came here that Jim Robry has got a longer permit with the promise of an extension. It may be that Hindu pressure is relenting and that missionary service may yet be maintained. But is it necessary? Because what has God done in India? There are over 1,000 assemblies in India, and probably over 300 full-time workers from the Indian assemblies, reaching out to their own people. There are 14 major states in India, each with its own language and its own culture. And it's as costly for an Indian to move from one state to another as for an expatriate to come from overseas. But the work of God goes on. God is providing, God is directing, God is building his church. When the Lord Jesus said he would build his church, he meant what he said. He is doing it. But of course, we must not forget that it cost something. There was unrestrained devotion. When I think of our half-hearted commitment to the Lord's work, even the most zealous amongst us here today know little of what it cost those early brethren to take the gospel to a foreign land. One life that intrigued me above many others was that, by the way, someone's playing a trick on me. This clock says 12:15. It isn't, is it? No. I wonder who that was. I must find out. I've been caught many times, but not like that. It was the life of Percy Whitehouse. He went to India from Birmingham, England in 1909. He was courting at the time, and the young lady on whom he set his heart was prepared to marry him, but she was determined on no account would she go to India. But the call of God for Percy Whitehouse was stronger than the desire for marriage. And on his second furlough, he asked her again to marry him, and she refused. And he returned to India and didn't again return to UK, though he served for 41 years. He went to Nagaram when there were scarcely a dozen believers. At his death, there were 10,000 believers and hundreds of assemblies in the area. His life was the example of a life laid on the altar for God, and what rich returns it brought. He was unnoticed, unsung at home. He never came home and went on a round of furlough meetings. But when I visited that area, one national with tears in his eyes, over 80 years old, told me how much they owed to that man. He was a man of strange habits. He was an eccentric, as many keen Christians are. In the garden of his house, I saw it. There was a huge pit where they dug the clay to make the bricks to build his house. And if he read a book that had something unsavory in it, he would go out and throw it into the pit. Such was the sensitive regard for what is pure and noble. He set a high standard in his relationship. He was a bachelor. And no lady was allowed to visit him, not even a sympathetic lady missionary, unless she was properly chaperoned. But you see, India is only one of the countries of the East, and I have 15 more minutes. Let me use it wisely. Because, you see, assemblies first went to Japan in a strange way. Another example of the outworking of New Testament simplicity. There was a man working in the Echo's office, before there was really an Echo's office, helping Dr. McLean in producing those early copies of the magazine. He was a school teacher by profession, and as he read letters, he became exercised by the deep need of Japan, and he set out for Japan, unsung, probably uncommended as we know it today, to use his profession to support himself while he preached the gospel in Japan. In a wonderful way, he got government permission to teach English to naval students and boys in some of the large schools in Tokyo. He found many opportunities for the gospel, but when he realized the infidels of the district were issuing literature against what he did, he commenced translating the Bible and writing tracts in Japanese that the word of God might be disseminated. Beloved, let's stop and think how much those men in those early days loved the book. You know, just to write out the Bible would be more than some of us could cope with. Some of us haven't even read the scriptures through once. Some of us are content with just a few verses a day as a sort of fetish. These men pored for hours over sentence and phrase as they sought to put it into a strange language. It was costly, testing, demanding service. But with his wife, Edith, he gave himself to coal portage work in a country like Japan, working among military personnel, and he had fruit among some of the most influential people in the city. You probably never heard of him. His name was Smith anyway. But he laid the foundation for assembly work in Japan. There were many disappointments. When they had a convert, the pressure of ancestor worship was so intense that many fell away, as they do today. And during World War II, as some of you will remember, in the prison camp, the price of paying, of sowing the gospel in the East was enormous. After the war, a Japanese believer, Dr. Ishihama, who had a dental practice before he went into prison, but when he came out, he couldn't practice dentistry. His license had been revoked. He had to earn a living somehow, as he would die. So this great man sold oranges on the street. But he found it difficult. People had no money to buy oranges. It was after the war when Japan was so decimated. But he wouldn't eat his employer's oranges, and one day he was famished with hunger, and he prayed, and God sent a plague of grasshoppers, and he caught them and ate them for his dinner in Japan. Little wonder that at the end of the war there were 3 assemblies in Japan. Today there are 100, and there are many, many able full-time assembly workers in Japan. God can be trusted. Do you believe that? You know, one of the great joys that Nellie and I have is that in our early years, having been converted in ungodly homes, we set out in a way to trust God. We had a firm conviction that God was a living God. He was real. And our responsibilities grew rapidly. We tend not to do things slowly. And within our first 6 years of marriage, we had 4 children. And I only had a very lowly clerk's post in the post office. We knew what it was to kneel beside our dining table and ask God for food. And we knew what it was to go to the front door and find something on the doorstep, or to find something in the saddlebag of my bike. But that was part of our training for involvement in missionary service. God never failed us. And if you want to be involved in missionary service, beloved, however affluent you are, I believe God wants us to prove him. To prove him in 1,000 ways. And each of us, if we are really looking for the hand of God in our lives, should have 1,000 stories to tell of his guidance, his provision, his care. And so it is that the work of God went on. In many countries out in the East, assemblies penetrated after a very simple Christian witness. Dr. Tapford, in his book, you will find, deduced that the work began in Malaysia in 1855 in the strangest of ways. A man named Mr. Vivet in Switzerland, he began the work in Penang. How did that come about? Well, he learned. And I would say this, the records at Bath are very sketchy of those early days. But he went out there and he came back to do an engineering job. He came back and wrote of the opportunities. And a UK man named John Chapman And it's very difficult and invidious to mention any one by name. He went out and served God there in immense privation. There were giants in Malaysia. Ernest Tipton, David Angus, Sidney Adams, Bert Phillips. These were some of the men that I've met. And there were giants before them. What astounds us about assembly work in Malaysia, and I speak with some authority, I've just come back from there, is the use of them. 25% of the people are under 15. Assemblies are young. There are more young people than there are old people. Some of the elders look like boys to us. But a work of God is going on. And some of the assemblies are 100 strong, reaching out in a country where they are forbidden to proselytize Malays. Equally, in other countries of the East, the beginning of assembly work was neither epic nor dramatic. There was a man named Dr. Jeffrey working with the Christian and Missionary Alliance who visited Laos. He was so impressed with the spiritual need that he issued a report pleading for workers. And it fell into the hand of a young Swiss architect. You see how God was using Europe as a springboard for the gospel to go out there. And a young man, young architect named Gabriel Contest from the Vouvray Assembly, converted at 17 years with a great desire to give his life to God, being assured of the call of God. He went with another Swiss missionary. He wasn't welcome. He was arrested as a spy. But eventually he got permission to settle in that country at Song Khon. He studied Lao with no dictionaries, no grammatical aid. He dispensed simple medicines to gain the confidence of the Buddhists around him. And the work there grew through a succession. First of all, of Swiss missionaries, later helped by some from USA and UK. The first convert was a 60-year-old Buddhist priest. You must remember that Buddhism in Laos and Thailand is heavily overlaid with animism. And the converts are under demoniac pressure from the moment that they believe. And when that Buddhist priest was baptized, the villagers warned him that he would die. When he died 2 months later, the animists were jubilant. But it didn't deter others believing. And that early group of missionaries, they were decimated by cholera. Gabriel and Ethel Contest themselves died aged 30 and 28 respectively, but they had established a work for God. They got the foothold on which God was able to build, and despite the tremendous persecution of these recent days since the Vietnam War, the church has grown. When I visited Laos in 1973, the church was so virile and so rapidly growing that it was evident God was preparing them for a Holocaust which has since hit that country. There were more believers in Paksi in the south of the country than in the whole of Thailand. That is, those in assembly fellowship. And when the believers were harassed and went over the border into Thailand, fleeing from the persecution of the communists, they set up refugee camps for them, but they continued the witness. The first thing they built was not their house, but the assembly building. And thousands were converted. And the authorities in Thailand moved them in their hundreds to other camps, only to have to bring them back with the Christians trebled. They were wonderful, wonderful believers in their zeal for God. I shall never forget the moment when I stood in the ashes where Beatrice Anderson and Evelyn Anderson and Beatrice Cossin, two of assembly missionary nurses from UK, where their bodies had been burnt. It was scarcely cold, so they'd been captured. But you know, the thing that I shall never forget, not to bear entrance into glory, but what one of the elders said to me as we stood there, reverently remembering, He said, "Brother, if only we could have done more." But you know, that man was tied to a post under the broiling sun just to keep him quiet, because he kept going to the communists, offering everything that he had, his home, anything, if they would only release those girls. They were men of repute who hazarded their lives for the Lord Jesus. It's wonderful the price that had to be paid in order that the work of God might grow. And so you could tell stories of Korea and Taiwan and Hong Kong and Singapore. There was sacrificial service and devotion that challenges us about our lethargy and our indifference. Many left promising careers and came back broken in health, seeming achieving little. But the Church of God is strong. Might it not be that God has a special purpose in Southeast Asia? There are 1,000 million people in China, and the ethnic Chinese, many of them Christians scattered throughout Southeast Asia, have the right of entrance to China, especially at Chinese New Year. They go in and out freely. The bamboo curtain has never been tightly drawn like the iron curtain. Here is God preparing a militant church of Chinese people. I doubt whether expatriates from the West will ever get an open entrance, but the Chinese have. You see, the power of communism is waning. The power of the hoary ancestor worship in China was not broken by 150 years of Christian mission, but it's been broken by this scourge of communism. But its power is waning, and God has his remnant, his reserves waiting in the whole of Southeast Asia, perhaps to see a forward movement of the church that we've never seen before. But it requires integrity. It requires devotion. It requires a standard of holiness and commitment of which we know little, but which believers there understand. If you were to come with me to an assembly outside Paxi, you would see alongside the big building where somewhere 700 or 800 would meet, there was a little building. They called it the Lord's Granary. And as they came to the meeting, the believers would put their handful of rice in that little building, and from it the elders took the food to feed the believers from as they went on their daily visitation, because they did go on their visitation. Day after day they went around the people, the believers and others, ministering Christ. One of the spheres of service most neglected in our assemblies today. Most of the elder brethren and elder sisters here have determined to do it. We've always said we ought to do it, but we don't. They do. But it requires integrity. I close with a tiny story, although this clock says 12:32. I went to visit 2 U.S. missionaries in Kinkok. Their home had been shot through by the shells of the Pathet Lao, and they were going back after the government forces had driven them out. We got to the house. It was in good shape, although there were holes in the roof and holes in the walls. And we learnt that a little Lao maid had gone every day through the lines of the communists, risking rape, risking a beating, in order to keep that home ready for the master's return. She emptied out the rubbish. She cleaned the ledges. She had it spick and span, lest the missionary should come back. And when we got in the house, there was the missionary's desk. And on the desk was a sheet of plate glass. And it was cracked. And we looked, and on the corner of the glass was a little note. "Sorry, I broke this." She had reached up, that little maid, to clean a high ledge. and she'd cracked the glass. What would you and I have done? What is the standard of our integrity? Would we have thrown it out with the rubbish? No one would have known it wasn't a shell or a bullet. But such was the integrity of that loud Christian that it shamed us. She left her confession. Sorry, I broke this. And if we're going to be involved in the Lord's work overseas, it requires not only a high level of commitment and dedication, not only a love of the word, not only sacrifice, but it requires integrity, Christian integrity, of the highest order. And being together this week may help us to take steps in that direction. Shall we pray? Lord, in the quietness, we bow and in faith acknowledge that Thou art the sovereign Lord. Thou art working out Thy purposes in the world. We know Thou art working out Thy purposes in our individual life. Help us to recognize what Thou art doing. Help us not to resist what Thou dost require of us, and help us to go away from this conference not only with a fresh vision of what Thou art doing in the world, but a deep inward conviction as to the standard of holiness and righteousness for which Thou dost seek. We yield ourselves to Thee afresh. We praise and magnify Thy great and glorious name. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.